that, let me say this is kind of an unusual evening for any number of reasons now, apparently. But it's unusual to be able to hear yourself sing as well as you could this evening. Normally, our singing is so loud and so spirited that it's a little difficult to hear yourself sometimes, or at least it's nice to be able to hear others, particularly those who sit in the front. But I concur with Dave. I'm glad that those who were able to and wished to went to Birmingham to support the Davis family. That's obviously a very difficult time for them at the passing of Phil's mother. And as much as we would like to have those folks here with us, they're doing an important work by supporting a brother and sister in Christ and the rest of the family. So we're glad for their willingness to do that, to travel. I want to talk to you a little bit this evening about assassins. And I'm going to preface my remarks by making this observation. I never went to assassin school. So what I'm telling you is what I have learned from the movies. Always a reliable source of information about any kind of social ritual or function. What I have gathered about assassins from the movies is that the object of the assassin often is to get close to the intended target. But if a person is in danger of being assassinated, usually they've got some sort of protection. And so what the assassin has to do is get past the layers of protection, usually guards or security individuals, cameras, whatever. And what I've seen in the movies, not having been to assassin school, is that what the assassin frequently will do is assume the role of a menial. And by that I mean simply the assassin shows up to the scene of the intended assassination as a servant of some sort. Maybe a driver or a delivery man or a meter reader or a lawn worker. All these individuals are readily seen but not really seen. That they're so commonplace that they sometimes go right past security because security's looking for an assassin, not for a meter reader. And so sometimes the meter reader is the assassin. Well, we probably are all that way to some extent, meaning that we tend to overlook sometimes those things that are the most obvious, those things that we see the most frequently. We tend to tune out those things and sometimes even people that we see all the time until we just don't see them at all. This evening we're going to be visiting a place. This is going to be exciting tonight because I have no idea what's going to come up on the screen. Your guess is as good as mine. And so this sermon may take a different route than I had intended in my outline, but bear with me. We're going to be talking about Nazareth. And when we talk about Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus, we're going to be talking about people who had just that problem. They saw Jesus so much, so frequently, they were so accustomed to Him that at some point they really stopped seeing Him at all. Well, we've visited a number of places in our Bible Lands tour. In fact, it's getting on to about a dozen now. And so it's time to get on the bus. And despite our extensive travels, the bus is in good shape. Brake pads recently changed, oil changed, and the driver there is ready to take us on another leg of our educational tour through the biblical world. We've been moving all the way as far west as Rome and all the way as far east as Babylon. But today our destination is Nazareth, and what we want to do this evening is spend some time talking about where the city was located and its description in a physical way. I want to spend some time looking particularly at Luke, the fourth chapter, a record of one of Jesus' visits to Nazareth after the beginning of his public ministry, because I want to talk about the relationship of the citizens of Nazareth with Jesus, the hometown boy, so to speak. And then I want to encourage us ultimately not to repeat the mistake of the citizens of Nazareth. Well, if we were to talk about Nazareth, some fun facts about Nazareth. Nazareth was located in what is known as Lower Galilee. Most of us tend to think of the three main areas of Palestine as being Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, but Galilee was actually divided into what was known as Upper Galilee and Lower Galilee. And Nazareth was at the very bottom of the territory that typically was considered to be Lower Galilee. It was located about halfway between the Sea of Galilee on the east and the Mediterranean Sea on the west, or to the left of Nazareth. That would put it about 16 miles west of the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And here's kind of a representation of that. Here's the Sea of Galilee, and there's the southern tip. Here's Nazareth, almost in the middle, not quite in the middle of Palestine, of Galilee. Here's Upper Galilee. This is Lower Galilee. Sepphoris was the actual capital of Galilee during the time of the first century, and located only about 4 miles or so away from Nazareth. Actually, Cana is listed as 5 miles. That doesn't look correct. I may have those figures incorrect. And of course, the Mediterranean over here, and you got Nazareth basically in the middle here. Now, to continue our discussion of where Nazareth is located, Nazareth was just north of the plain of Esdraelon. The Esdraelon plain was basically the same area, a little larger area than what we typically call the Valley of Jezreel. Cana, about 5 miles to the northeast, as I've already mentioned. Now, here's something interesting about Nazareth, as long as we're talking about fun facts. For a city where Jesus, the Messiah, grew up, it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It is not even mentioned in the Apocrypha of the Old Testament. Josephus doesn't even mention it, although he writes extensively about the history of the Jews, the wars of the Jews. And it's not even mentioned in the Talmud. That may not surprise us, since the Talmud is a after the first century Jewish record, and they weren't all that excited about Jesus. But nevertheless, according to the New Bible Dictionary, you can't find a mention hardly about Nazareth except in the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, Nazareth is frequently mentioned. One source said about 17 times. I'm not sure exactly how they decided or got that information. This is two pictures of what is called the Church of the Annunciation. Now, that's important because Nazareth, of course, was the home of Joseph and Mary. Once Jesus had been born down in Bethlehem and there had been a trip to Egypt, when they returned, they moved to Nazareth, went to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus was raised. That was the home of Joseph and Mary. Now, we know that the site of the home of Joseph and Mary is where the Church of the Annunciation now sits. And if you believe that, I've got a bridge I'd like to sell you. But that's usually the way it is, apparently, in the Holy Lands. There are all kinds of holy sites, special sites, most of them probably not very likely. But supposedly, this church is built on the actual site where Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to bear the Christ child. The Annunciation is the implication there. Nazareth did not have a real high or great reputation in the New Testament world, at least as near as we can tell in the Gospels and the book of Acts. You may recall that in the early chapters of John, in John chapter 1 and verse 46, when Nathanael is summoned by one of his friends, his brother actually, to see Jesus, his comment is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was a small, insignificant village right on the border of southern Galilee, or lower Galilee, I should say. In Acts, the 24th chapter, in verse 5, Paul, who is now in Roman custody and making his defense before various groups and individuals, Paul is identified as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And one gets the impression that that wasn't high praise, that in fact that was intended somewhat of a put-down or a criticism. One of the things that Debbie and I have noticed as we've driven from place to place, we don't fly a whole lot because of the cost, so we drive a lot of times, and you'll be driving along and you're entering some town, and you might not ever know this, but it'll be a town where some celebrity grew up or was born, or that's this person's hometown. For instance, here's a sign that appears outside of Sharon, Kansas, home of Martina McBride, and they put up a sign to let you know that that's where Martina McBride... Does anybody know who Martina McBride is? Okay, great. I thought this illustration was totally lost on you. But at any rate, they're very proud that they are the birthplace or the hometown of a celebrity. Now, I'm going to guess that fewer of you know who Howie Long is. Maybe the guys do. Howie Long is a pretty accomplished NFL football player. And Charlestown decided to honor him and make sure that everybody knew that this Hall of Fame football player is from Charlestown, Howie Long. You actually have seen him in the movies probably if you don't know anything about his football career. And my point is that these towns are very proud of the celebrities who are associated with them. So proud that they announce as you're coming into town, this is where Howie Long was born or grew up. This is where Martina McBride grew up. This is her hometown. And so it is with a lot of difficulty that I obtained a photo of this sign that you would see outside or could see just outside of Nazareth. Welcome to Nazareth, home of Jesus the Messiah, where miracles happen every day. Now, the fact of the matter is, that's very unlikely, and that's the problem that we want to talk about this evening. You ever thought about the opportunity that the people of Nazareth had? Having the Messiah, the prophesied, anointed one of God, grow up in the town where you lived? Not a huge city like New York City where you've got 8 to 10 million people and you'll never see a lot of those people, but in a small village. And Jesus grew up there. You ever wondered about the childhood of Jesus and what people would have seen or how they would have viewed Jesus? We really are not told hardly anything about the childhood of Jesus. There's extensive information about his birth and very early years, the first couple years in Luke and Matthew. And it is recorded in the Gospels, one trip to the temple at about age 12, when Jesus is separated from his parents. You remember the story, and they're on their way back home already, except that Jesus has been left behind. And his parents return to Jerusalem looking for him, and they're distraught. They finally locate him, and where is he? He's in the temple, and he's talking with the learned teachers of the law, answering and asking questions. Now, like I said, we're not told a whole lot in the canonical Gospels about the childhood of Jesus. But that story about this event in the 12th year of Jesus is intriguing because it makes one wonder if he did the same thing at Nazareth. In other words, when Jesus began his public ministry, was it a complete shock to the people of Nazareth that Jesus was somebody special? Or were they already familiar with some of the details of his birth? Had they already seen that Jesus was different than some of the other young people or all of the other young people who grew up in Nazareth? Whatever the truth is about that, that sign wouldn't have been posted outside of Nazareth. Because the people there didn't seem to think that Jesus was special. And I want you to go to Luke, the 4th chapter now, and let's look at an incident in the life of Jesus. There's some difference of opinion as to whether Luke, the 4th chapter, and Matthew, the 13th chapter, are actually discussing the same event in both cases, although Matthew's account in Matthew 13 is much more abbreviated. In both cases, Jesus is rejected by the people at Nazareth. It is thought by some that they represent two different occasions. I'm not sure what I think about that, but we're going to focus primarily on Luke, the fourth chapter, because it provides us with more information. And I want to begin reading with you in Luke chapter 16, and in Luke chapter 4, rather, in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he quotes, the passage is quoted, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So they all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Let's stop at this point and just make the observation that Luke chapter 4 records a debacle in the synagogue at Nazareth. Jesus has begun his public ministry. It seems to be toward the beginning of that ministry, at least somewhat toward the beginning. And he comes to the synagogue at Nazareth. He reads a messianic passage from Isaiah and then informs those who were listening that he is the fulfillment of that passage, that it was being fulfilled on that very day. Their response, though, is this: "Is this not Joseph's son?" In verse 22. You can just hear the doubt, the uncertainty in their voices. As Jesus has claimed to be the Messiah, fulfilling the passage in Isaiah which relates to the Messiah, and yet they're looking at him and they see him, and listen to it, not just as the son of Mary, but as the son of Joseph. Now, I find that interesting for a couple of different reasons, and I don't want to make too much of it because it may be more likely in that society, a more masculine dominant society, that he would be reckoned after his father and not after his mother. But you may remember, he wasn't really the son of Joseph, as Luke notes in the genealogy of Jesus when he says, "as was supposed the son of Joseph." And so I wonder if either they were just reckoning him after his supposed father, or whether they had decided that there wasn't anything really special about him. He was just the carpenter's son, as he's described in John 6 and verse 42, and also in Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. In either case, listen to what Jesus says to them next, beginning in verse 23. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Jesus must have detected something in the way that they spoke or the way that they acted as they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And so he began to criticize them for not accepting him as a prophet. And he cited two examples from the Old Testament, from the lives of Elijah and Elisha, notable prophets, in which blessings went to Gentiles rather than to Israelites, to God's people. And the people at Nazareth get the message, because it is said then in verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, I understand the point of the story. I've often been intrigued by that last statement in verse 30, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I don't know how he did that. I don't know if they could not see him or there was confusion. I'm not sure how that was accomplished, but the point I want you to see is that they tried to kill Jesus. Jesus grew up in the midst of these people. They didn't put up a sign, Nazareth, hometown of Jesus the Messiah. They're going to take him outside the city and throw him off the brow of the hill and kill him. You talk about lost opportunity. Their problem was they couldn't see him as anything more than simply a hometown boy, the son of Joseph and Mary, the carpenter's son. And he would always be just the carpenter's son to them. But I want to ask you a question. I can't see which slide's coming up next because we're not in presenter view here for some reason. I wonder if we're prone to the same blindness, whether we really see Jesus or not. And it gets back to the problem that I talked about early, and that is sometimes things that we see all the time, things that are so familiar to us, begin to lose their vividness and we start to lose sight of them. We stop really seeing them. I wonder if we really see Jesus in the gospel stories. Or have we read them so many times that we're only seeing what we've seen in the past? And so as soon as a story comes up, or there's the allusion in our Bible study or in a sermon or a Bible class to some particular event in Jesus' life, we already know what happens. And so we're ready to skim through the story. Let's get to the moral of the story. Let's get to the principle that's being taught. And I'm going to challenge you in just a few moments to see if that's really the case with us. That's not an uncommon thing. I'm not being critical of anybody. Just this last week on Friday, Debbie and I came back from Florida after having spent a week at the FC Lectures. And one of the things that always interests us when we're gone for a few days is what's changed while we're gone. Anybody else do that? You're away from home and you come home and the neighbors have done something to their place, or down the road something's happened, or a house burned or something. And so it's always kind of interesting to see what's... So we're pulling off of Old Werewolf Bend Road onto Orville Smith Road, a turn that we have made, using the figure of hyperbole, about a million times. And Debbie says, "Hey, that white sign there, has that always been there?" Now, I'm going to run her some slack. It was a long day. She wasn't feeling good, and we were both tired. But the truth of the matter is, that sign has been there probably for the better part of more than a year. And I said, in my sweetest voice, "Yes, dear, that sign has been there. It's been there a long time." So why didn't she see that? Why didn't she know that? It's because every time we drive onto our road, we pass that sign. We stop seeing it, at least one of us. Stop seeing that sign. And all of a sudden, just because of different circumstances, we're pulling in, actually from a little different route. We don't usually pull from Old Railroad Bed Road. We come across Old Railroad Road from Orville Smith. All of a sudden, everything was just a little bit different, and she noticed the sign. Well, I think that's what happens to us sometimes when we read the gospel accounts. Now, I want you to turn over to John, the 13th chapter, to the passage that Doug read for us. Appreciate his reading prior to the beginning of our study this evening. Look at John chapter 13. Now, in John chapter 13, in the first 17 verses, Jesus washed the feet of his apostles. And that was a startling thing to the apostles, I'm sure. And my question to you is, why did Jesus do that? Well, you probably know the answer. Jesus said or indicated that the disciples, the apostles, needed to serve one another, even as he had taken on the task of a servant. Washing feet was a menial task, the task of a servant. And he had demonstrated that as their master, he was willing to serve them, they ought to be willing to serve one another. And if you answered that in your mind, that's the correct answer. I really do believe that that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. But what do you see in your mind's eye when you read this scene or think about this scene? Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I wonder if we've talked about this story so many times that we're not really looking at it very much anymore. We know that Jesus had a conversation with Peter. In fact, that conversation is almost amusing. When Jesus comes to Simon Peter there in verse 6, Peter says to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And in his usual impetuous way, Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." Now, I think Peter was his intention was to honor Jesus. This is the task of a servant. "Lord, you'll never be the one who serves me as though I were greater than you." That's an admirable attitude. He didn't understand, obviously, as Jesus noted, what was going on here. But Peter makes that observation. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So then Simon Peter, unwilling previously to have his feet washed, now wants a bath. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus responds, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Wow. Who's he talking about? Read verse 11. "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Jesus says to the group of disciples who are there, whose feet he has washed, "You're not all clean." And John explains that the reason Jesus says that, he knows who's going to betray him. Now I want you to drop down to verse 18, if you would, with me. And Jesus says, after he's given some indication of what the point of all of this is, he says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Down in verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, I've struggled with the question, as I know Gary Copeland has, and probably many of you have also, as to whether Judas was present during the institution of the Lord's Supper. We know that the institution of the Lord's Supper came in conjunction or in the context of the observance of the Passover. And I'm pretty much convinced that Judas was there for the observance of the Passover. The question then for a lot of people is, did Judas leave to go betray Jesus prior to the institution of the Lord's Supper? Were there only 11 disciples there when the Lord's Supper was instituted? But here's something I want you to think about. From this chapter, it is clear that Judas was there when Jesus washed the feet of all these disciples. And you want to know something? I miss that. I've studied that story. I've read that story. I've preached whole sermons on that story. And typically what we do is we talk about the setting. The disciples are there. It's just Jesus and his apostles. And he takes up a cloth and girds himself and takes water and he washes the disciples' feet. And then what do? We jump to the lesson of the story. Because we want to explain that the reason Jesus is doing this is he's teaching his apostles the need to serve one another. And that is a crucial lesson. That's exactly what Jesus is trying to teach here. But when you read this story, as you view in your mind's eye Jesus going from one disciple to the next, And the disciples may be murmuring around among themselves or even speaking openly. What is he doing? Why is he washing our feet? He's the Master. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Peter had already confessed him as that. He's washing our feet. And Jesus came to Judas. Can you imagine that scene? Judas knows that he has already agreed to betray Jesus. He's just looking for the opportunity. He doesn't realize that he's going to have to do it that night, apparently. Jesus already knows that Judas is the one who's going to betray him. We just read that just a few moments ago. Jesus kneels before the one who will betray him and washes his feet. You ever thought about that? That's not the picture I think about. I'm focused on silly Peter and his conversation with the Lord about, no, you're not going to wash me. Now wash all of me. But I will tell you that if you'll pay attention to the details of the text and realize that Jesus washed Judas's feet, it will say something astounding to you about Jesus. If you knew that somebody in this assembly was out to get you, wanted to harm you, was already making arrangements for you maybe to be arrested or beaten up when you get out in the parking lot, how would you feel toward that person? How would you react to them? Jesus washed Judas's feet. Now, I'm not going to make any more point about that. Here's the point that I want us to see. We need to be careful not to take the Savior for granted. That's what the people of Nazareth did. That was their mistake. They thought they knew all about Jesus, and they stopped seeing him. He just became the carpenter's son. And so when he began his public ministry, incidentally, I don't believe Jesus did miracles prior to his public ministry. I don't think there's any record of it in the Gospels. And I don't think that's for a variety of reasons. I don't think he'd done any miracles. But he had begun doing miracles. They couldn't see the implication because all they could see was, that's the carpenter's son. And I'm just afraid that maybe because we talk about Jesus all the time, we talk about his death every week in our preparation for the Lord's Supper, and we read these gospel stories again and again, that maybe at some point we stop really seeing him. That was the mistake of the people of Nazareth. They failed to see that Jesus was very special. Well, in our studies this year, whether we're talking about the daily Bible reading or the Bible classes or in our studies together and occasions like this or the studies that you have privately or with your family or your spouse, let's look at Jesus carefully. Let's make a point to see him through the eyes of the gospel writers, perhaps as we've never seen him before. Let's not skim through the stories. Let's not assume that we've got the right mental picture of what's going on, say, for instance, in John 13. Well, I'll tell you what. That just stirred me up. I never really thought about that. I was so focused on something else that I never thought about what it would take for the Lord to do what he did. And that means something to me. So let's study the biblical accounts to recognize our Lord and Savior for who he really is. Not the person that we've just seen so often that now we really don't see him anymore. Well, the people of Nazareth missed out. I didn't make the point that was on the chart there, but you probably saw it. Jesus left Nazareth. That's where he grew up. He probably knew most of the people in that town by name, if not everybody by name. He had probably worked for some of them, made things for some of them. He had eaten with many of them, but he left Nazareth and moved to Capernaum. And Capernaum became essentially the base of his travels in Galilee. I'll tell you what happened to the people of Nazareth. They failed to recognize how special Jesus was, and they missed out on a huge opportunity. We don't want to do that. Will we pass up the opportunity to have a relationship with Jesus, to be his disciple, to be a loyal follower? I hope you'll not do that. I hope, in fact, that if you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've never become a Christian by your obedience to the gospel plan of salvation, I hope you'll think about doing that tonight. There are some in this audience who maybe need to do that. And your faith is already such that you believe with all your heart Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's no reason for you to wait, except unless you're unwilling to repent of your sins, if you're not willing to follow Him, take up your cross daily and follow Him. But if you realize that that's what you need to do, then you need to confess your faith before this audience, and we'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. Don't miss the opportunity that the people of Nazareth missed. We stand and sing.